Well, turn again with me in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at these first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Acts 18, we read that Paul first visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. He was on his way home, and he preached there, and he was well received, and he was asked to stay with them and to continue teaching them and preaching. But Paul had already made the commitment to head home, and so he declined. He would return in his third missionary journey, and the bulk of that third missionary journey he spends in Ephesus. He's there, as we read in Acts chapter 20, he was there for 3 whole years. But in that time, in between the second missionary journey and the third, there were still people in Ephesus ministering. Apollos was there, and you can read for yourself later about how Apollos got on in Ephesus. He was eloquent, he was a good public speaker, he was a faithful man, but he didn't know exactly and precisely all the things that he should have known. And it was Aquila and Priscilla who took him aside and corrected him and taught him more accurately the things of the faith, which helped him immensely in his preaching. There's nothing wrong with taking a minister aside and saying to them something that you don't agree with, or maybe something you think that's not quite right. There's no harm in doing that. And of course, if the minister takes seriously God's word, if they see that what you're teaching them or how you're correcting them is in line with God's word, it is to their benefit. And that's certainly what Apollos benefited from Aquila and Priscilla, who were wiser and more mature in their faith. Now, Ephesus was a major city in what at the time was known as Asia. Today we would call it modern Turkey. There was a large population, 300,000 people, which was quite substantial for the ancient world. Because we have sanitation and good water supplies and things like that, we can have more people living in one area than they could have had. But 300,000 people is quite a lot in the ancient world. That's in between the size of Edinburgh and Aberdeen. There was a theatre in Ephesus that could seat at least 24,000 people. So they had a substantial entertainment culture. There was a medical school. But most substantially, most importantly in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. It was a Greek goddess, Artemis, whose Latin name was Diana. And this temple was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. You wouldn't have missed it when you came to Ephesus. This is the thing to have seen. This is the high point of the tour of Ephesus. 450 feet by 225 feet. This is a substantial building. And its columns were 60 feet high, and there were 127 of those. And the whole structure was made entirely out of marble. You can imagine how glorious it would have looked in the sunshine. This temple caught your eye. This was the place to go and to visit. But the question is, why? Why was there a temple here in Ephesus? Of course, in one level, it just speaks of the fact that the ancient world was a religious place, as in fact, all of humanity at all times were all religious. Don't believe what secularists say, that they're irreligious, even though that apparently is one of the biggest, is it the biggest religious grouping in Scotland today? Everyone has a religion. We all have a religious bent because God created us with eternity in our hearts. We all are seeking after something greater. something bigger, something to fill the void, the emptiness in our lives, something to give us meaning. And so it's no surprise that in the ancient world, they were a religious people. But of course, they had many gods. You didn't have to be a follower of only one god. You could follow as many as you wanted. But particularly in Ephesus, they focused on Artemis. Because it was rumored, the image of Artemis had fallen from the sky. Now, whatever that was it some meteorite that falls, or hits the ground, and then is taken up as an image to worship? And they counted it a great thing of glory. Now, all images of Artemis that you can see, there are some in museums, they don't exactly speak much to us of glory. Artemis was an ugly, squat woman depicted with 24 breasts, which shows you that it was very much sensuality. It was at the heart of their religion. But Ephesus took great pride that Artemis had chosen to have her temple in their city. And they made it a matter of priority to protect that as the city's religion. Maybe you remember what happened in Acts chapter 19. When Paul was in Ephesus, there was this huge riot. And it's all because they saw Paul as being a threat to their city religion. It's going to damage the profit that they can receive from Artemis, or Diana, as the King James Bible has it. But it was a very religious place, not only in the serving and following of this goddess, but also in the dark magic arts. Again, in Acts chapter 19, we're told that because people were converted, in their repentance, they burned their magic books. And it tells us that the worth of those books that were burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if you think a piece of silver as being a day's wage, 50,000 pieces of silver is 50,000 days' wages. And so you divide that by 365 and you put it into our terms, that's something over £3 million worth of these books that are being burned. So that is a substantial act of repentance. There is this religion, this occult present in Ephesus. But it also was a very evil place, not only because of the idolatry, but because the temple of Artemis was a place of asylum. If you could reach the temple, you were safe. We thought recently of the cities of refuge, that if you accidentally harmed someone and killed them, it wasn't your intention. Perhaps it was manslaughter, perhaps it was self-defense. You could flee to a city of refuge, one of the Levitical cities that God had set aside, and there you would be safe. That was an asylum or a sanctuary. Well, in Ephesus, this also was a place of asylum, but it didn't have the same sense of justice and morality that God's system has. Remember that in the cities of refuge, although you were safe if you reached there, there was still the trial, wasn't there? If you were found to be guilty of murder, if you were found to have fled there, not sincerely, but just to try to avoid the punishment that your sin deserves, you would be turned out, sent away to face justice. You see, God's way of giving asylum is not a way of ignoring justice. But Ephesus was not like that. The worst of criminals were guaranteed asylum if they reached the temple of Artemis. This city, not only was it a large city in and of itself, as we said, 300,000 people, but it also was the major city in the region. And twice a year they had festivals that brought people into the city. There was one in early spring, and then there was one in May, the Pan Ionian Games. And we're told that these were attended by virtually all the people in the region. So this is very much a center, a hub. And that, no doubt, was a benefit to Paul. When Paul was preaching in Ephesus, he preached for 3 months in the synagogue, as was his custom, to preach first to the Jews. And when they rejected him, he went to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, and he preached to them. Paul withdrew, we're told, to this hall of Tyrannus. And he went there every single day, lecturing, preaching, teaching, reasoning daily. And the assessment that Luke gives us in Acts 19, after 2 years of reasoning daily, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Luke's using the term Asia there in the sense it was used in the ancient world. He's not thinking there of all of Russia and China and Japan and Korea. He's not thinking of Asia in our terms, which takes in the Far East. He's thinking of Asia in that sense, which is really focused on Turkey. But nevertheless, a substantial population of people who are living outside of Ephesus, but close enough to be able to come in, are hearing and benefiting and being changed and transformed by the power of the gospel through Paul's preaching. Paul's preaching had such a powerful effect that it was noticed by those who were high up and in authority. The very riot itself, which began in Ephesus, was because Paul was having too much success in the preaching of the gospel. People no longer wanted to buy the idols that the silversmiths were making, the idols of Artemis. And people saw that as their loss of income. It would be a similar thing today if the gospel was going forth in such power that betting shops were being closed and pubs and clubs are being closed because people aren't getting drunk anymore. People's lives are being so transformed that certain industries are going bust. Industries which, and let's face it, there are industries in this nation which are incredibly wicked and yet incredibly lucrative, just like the silversmiths in Ephesus. The gospel preached is to have an effect not only on individuals' lives, but upon culture around us. And that's what happened in Ephesus. And no wonder that's why Paul spent such a long time there. From Paul's perspective, 3 years. It maybe doesn't seem like a long ministry to us, but remember, Paul was very much going from place to place. The last book of Paul that we studied, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, remember that Paul was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks before he was chased out. So the difference between 3 weeks and 3 years is fairly substantial. Now, Paul wrote this letter, Ephesians, from prison. You can see that there in Ephesians 3, verse 1. Paul tells us he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And also in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's asking for prayer there that he will open his mouth boldly to preach as he should. The only place where it really makes sense for Paul to be at this time is in Rome, which, if you remember from Paul's journeys, after the third missionary journey, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He spent some time in Caesarea in prison under Felix and Festus, but then he appealed to Caesar and he was transferred to Rome. Remember, he was shipwrecked on the way, but when he reached Rome, he was there for some time. And that's where Paul is writing this letter from. At the same time, he wrote the books of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These four books together were all sent by the same messenger, Tychicus. And on his way to Colossae, he would have passed through first Philippi and then Ephesus. So Paul is really just taking advantage of the fact that the postman is going in this journey and he can drop off at these various churches along the way. There was no particular controversy in Ephesus. Remember when we read Thessalonians, there was the issue about the day of the Lord. Some people were thinking that Christ had already returned, and therefore they could be idle. And Paul wanted to show them, no, there were certain things that had to be accomplished first. There's no controversy like that here in Ephesus. It's very simply, Paul is giving to us doctrinal teaching and practical teaching. And in such a way, it's incredibly relevant, as all Paul's letters are, but incredibly relevant to any church. There's no unique markings that only applies to the Ephesian church and not to us here in Airdrie. No, it's very much relevant to us. We can divide the book of Ephesians into two sections. The first is chapters 1 to 3, and the second is chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3 is the doctrinal section. Paul here focuses on what you and I are to believe, and particularly what we're to believe about the gospel. And we could summarize this section with the phrase, riches in Christ. That's what chapters 1 to 3 are about. If you can remember that phrase, you've basically remembered what the first half of the book of Ephesians is about. The riches that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Or to take the language we met this morning, if we are united to Christ, we have riches. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 7. Look for this theme of riches. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. Verse 7 then. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then also in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So there we've had, what's that, 6 times this word riches, riches in glory, riches in Christ, rich in mercy. It's designed to show us that in Jesus we have riches. We have a fortune. We have wealth stored up in abundance. Now in this section, riches in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, grammatically it's all indicative. And by that I simply mean it's telling us what we are to believe. It's telling us things that God has done in Christ to save his people. In these first three chapters, there's nothing there that is telling you and me what to do, in a sense. It's not telling us how we need to get our lives in order. It's not telling us about, as later on we'll see, it's not telling us about how we're to live together as Christians, how husbands and wives are to interact, how slaves and masters or children and parents. It's not in that sense practical guidelines for how to live. It's all indicative. It's telling us what Christ has done for us. The opposite of the indicative is the imperative. These are commands, what we are to do. And I think there are only two imperatives in this first section, and they almost don't really count as imperatives at all, because they're chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he tells us to remember something. In a sense, it's not a very strong imperative. It's only telling us to remember what God has done for us, to remember all these things that he has been writing. So by and large, these first three chapters, the thrust of them is giving you the glories of the riches that we have in Christ. It's not telling you that you must do X, Y, and Z. No, rather, these are things we just believe and rejoice and revel in. All the riches that we have in Christ. I don't know how much you've got in your savings account, but if you're a Christian, your savings account is full of riches in Christ. And you're simply to enjoy the fact that your spiritual saving account is so full because of the grace of Christ. So that's the first section. The second section, chapters 4 to 6, is much more practical. And if we summarize the first section as riches in Christ, let's summarize the second section as dealing with our walk as Christians. If you can remember that word, walk, it will help you remember what chapters 4 to 6 are about. Look with me, first of all, at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, so the way you walk as a Christian has to be different than the way you used to walk. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And then into chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then finally, in verse 15 of this chapter, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. So try to remember these two themes in the first half and the second half. The first half is all about the riches that we have in Christ. Your spiritual bank account is so full because of what Jesus has done. But the second half, how you now walk. Not as you used to do, not as the Gentiles, but in love and in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And why do you think those two themes were important for the Ephesians? Well, think about it. Think about how this city was so full of riches. It was opulent, wasn't it? Think about those 60-foot marble columns. Think about how the whole temple of Artemis, this wonder of the ancient world, it's screaming to you about how rich they were. Think about that £3 million worth of magical books that were burned in the fire. Think about the silversmiths. Think about all the money they had from the tourists who came to the region. Ephesus was a rich place. And Paul is telling us in these first three chapters that we have greater riches in Christ Jesus. Yes, you can look at the world around you. You can set your heart upon the wealth of the world. You can try to have treasure on earth. But what Christ offers us is far better. And you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. So that's an important theme. But then, secondly, think of how Ephesus was so wicked. We thought about those idolaters. We thought about the statue, how ugly it was, but the sensuality connected with that. We thought about the temple and how there was the right of asylum for the worst of criminals. You can think of what happened in Paul's day, this huge riot. People were resistant to the gospel. And so if you were a Christian in Ephesus, all around you were people who were wicked. And the temptation is to fall back into your old ways and to turn back to sin. And Paul is warning us in these three chapters at the end, that you need to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. It should be, you should look different now as a Christian than you did before. And so for these two reasons, I think that's why Paul takes these themes and weaves them into his book of Ephesus. I want to ask a further question. Why should we listen to Paul? It's a very similar question to what I asked this morning. Why study the book of Song of Solomon? Well, then we can say, well, why study the book of Ephesians? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Why listen to Paul? Because he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is no mere man speaking. Yes, Paul was a mere man. He was just an average man in many ways. But he was a man that God molded and called and chose to become an apostle. An apostle is someone who is sent. The Greek word just simply means that, a sent one, sent out. But someone who is sent as an apostle represents the sender. And Paul, as an apostle, was representing Christ. Paul's authority to speak is because he is speaking on Christ's authority. It's the sender's authority that means that this letter should be received. The apostles were those who had to have both seen and heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul did. On the road to Damascus, he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But he also saw a glimpse of Christ in his exalted glory. And as such, he was sent by Christ with his authority to preach and to write these books of the Bible that we have. He was chosen not by the church, but by the will of God. Verse 1. He didn't thrust himself forward into this position of authority, as some people do. There are some people who seek to become ministers or elders in churches because they want people to think well of them. In many churches, the eldership has simply become a symbol of those who have a good name in the community or in the church. They've always been, or their family have always been in the church, and therefore it's just about time when they reach a certain age for them to become an elder. And so people put themselves forward into these positions. Paul wasn't like that. It was the will of God to send Paul out as an apostle. And because he has been sent by Christ, by the will of God, therefore we are to receive what he has to say in this epistle, and to receive it not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God. We see there in verse 1 also that he writes to the saints in Ephesus. Now, to be totally honest with you, if you read any commentary on Ephesians, you'll see that there's a dispute about whether the phrase "in Ephesus" should be there at all. Some of the oldest manuscripts don't have "in Ephesus" at all. But I don't think we need to be that concerned about that. This letter obviously was designed to go more further afield than just to the church in Ephesus. It is, in one sense, a circular letter. Paul intended that. We think about how throughout the epistle there isn't much in terms of specific information or addressing particular pastoral problems in Ephesus. At first reading, it is very relevant to any church that it comes to. So although in one sense all of Paul's letters can be addressed to any church, I think particularly this letter seems to be a circular letter. But that doesn't mean that it isn't primarily written to the Ephesians as this central hub in Asia. Paul addresses these saints. What are saints? Well, we thought about this when we were singing our psalm. Saints are those who are set apart as holy. Compare that to the wickedness of Ephesus, a culture so full of sin And here we have people who are totally different because they've been separated as God's own special people, purified, cleansed by faith, justified by free grace. It's important that we know that the word saint does not mean what Roman Catholics teach about saints. Roman Catholics have the whole concept of saints upside down, back to front, twisted and corrupted. Because when the Bible speaks about saints, the point is that saints are to become holy. Saints are to be further sanctified. Saints are not people who are marked out as being extraordinarily good. Saints are average Christians who are being taught and further instructed in the ways of God. See, the Roman Catholic view is that after you have achieved a level of holiness, then and only then may you become a saint. And so we have this higher tier of Christians, those who are saints, and these people who are not. That's far from the teaching of Scripture. The Scripture shows us that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, who receives Him alone as their Savior, by faith alone, by grace alone, they are justified by God's free grace. And we're all equally justified if we're in Christ Jesus. Like what I said this morning, if we're united to Christ, we're all equally united to Christ. So too with justification. We're all equally justified. It's like being pregnant. A woman is either pregnant or not pregnant. You don't get degrees of pregnancy in the sense that one woman is more pregnant than another. It's a state you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. So we see that in the same way. You're either a saint or you're not a saint. All Christians are saints because legally they're counted as righteous in Christ. And so Paul addresses these Ephesians as saints. But then he also addresses them, verse 1 again, as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now there are two senses in which we can take this word faithful. The first sense might not be the immediately obvious one. But someone who is faithful is full of faith. That is, they have faith. That is, that their confidence, their trust is in someone else. They are depending upon Christ Jesus for their salvation. And that's, I think, the primary sense here we should take this word faithful. It's just simply another phrase for being a Christian. Everyone who is a Christian is faithful in the sense that they are believing, they are full of faith in Christ Jesus. But then we have the second sense. Those who are faithful are those who maintain the faith. They are those who live it out and who steadfastly adhere to the faith. So that when doctrines are attacked, the faithful resist heresy. They don't believe false teaching. They maintain the truth of the Word of God. When immorality starts to come into the church and there are temptations for us to sin and to become like the world, the faithful resist that immorality, that sin, because we are to be faithful to Christ. And so if you have believed in Jesus, you can call yourself both a saint and faithful. You may not feel that way, but nevertheless, Paul is teaching us that all Christians are saints and faithful. It's important, however, to note that we are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a theme we're going to come back to. I won't say much on it this evening, but next week in particular we'll come back to it. Paul is constantly speaking about being in Christ Jesus. And we'll come back to that. But it's only possible to be a saint and to be faithful in Christ Jesus. Don't think that you can just decide for yourself that you're going to become a saint. Don't think that by yourself you can decide that you're going to do something to please God, that He would accept you and receive you into heaven. That if I keep going to church repeatedly, and if I do good works on the side, then God is bound to accept me. That's the wrong way of looking at it. because it bypasses Christ Jesus. It bypasses the only way of salvation. If your way of getting to heaven avoids Christ, then it's the wrong way. It's a wrong road, and it will not lead you to heaven at all. It's a detour that's going to take you off some cliff somewhere, and the cliff edge leads to nowhere but hell. There are many ways to hell. The broad road leads to destruction. It's very easy to get on the broad road. It's hard to be on the narrow path that leads to life. But that way is by Christ Jesus. It's the only way you can be a saint, and the only way you can be faithful. And then briefly, Paul commends the saints and the faithful. He seeks to bless them with grace and peace. And now, in many ways, this is just like any other epistle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so common that we're just so used to it that we just skim past it. But it's important for us to remember that these words have significance. Those who were Hebrews, those who were Jews, would have given a greeting of peace to one another. That was quite a common greeting, shalom. That's the way they say hello. Even today, they say shalom. It's peace. But Paul's greeting is grace and peace. What is grace? Well, grace is God's favor, and it is a gift. It's unmerited favor, but it's also demerited favor. And there's a difference between those two things. It's important we recognize it. Unmerited favor and demerited favor. If you were someone who had no sin, someone who had no original sin, you didn't have a fallen nature, you may not even still be worthy of grace. You wouldn't have done, maybe you're just neutral. The balance sheet is just zero, but you've not done enough good works to get God's favor. In that sense, we can say if God chooses to give you something good, he has given you unmerited favor. You've not earned it. You've not deserved it. You've not put in the work for it. But he's choosing to give it to you regardless because he delights in giving gifts. Grace is an unmerited gift. But the problem is we don't find ourselves in that position, do we? We don't find ourselves in a state of being without sin, without original sin, and with an innocent nature. We're not born as babies, as so often people think, little pure innocent babies. No, we're born, conceived, and brought forth in sin, fallen in Adam. We're born already as rebels, resisting God. And therefore, before we even do one single action, we've demerited grace. We've already done something to take us into the red, if you like, to put us into debt. Our balance sheet is below zero because we are enemies of God. And despite this fact, despite the fact we have neither earned and achieved and done enough, but also the fact that we've done what is evil and sinful, God is willing to give grace. Unmerited, demerited favor. A good gift. And this grace is the fountain from which other blessings come. And particularly here, Paul cites peace. Peace from God. Peace was a great blessing. Peace is not just simply the absence of conflict, but it is much richer than that. Peace includes in it a whole sense of prosperity and well-being. But I want us to notice that without grace, there can be no peace. Grace must come first, and then peace flows on. If you've not tasted of the grace of God, well, then you can have no peace with God. But then also note that this grace and this peace, both of them come from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This goes back to what I said earlier. If you're seeking to become a saint, if you're seeking to get to heaven in some way without Jesus Christ, you're on the wrong road. And so too here, there can be no peace with God unless you receive it by grace. And that grace and that peace must come from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we can only receive these things through the gospel of Jesus. And that's the gospel that Paul is going to spend considerable time delving into. Because remember, these first three chapters that we're going into, he is going to show us the riches that we have in Christ. And so perhaps you're coming this evening and maybe you've been through a time of discouragement. Maybe your mind has been distracted. Maybe, in a sense, you've forgotten who you are in Christ. Or maybe you're outside of Christ. Maybe you don't have faith. Maybe you're still very much on the periphery. Well, Paul is going to show us over these coming weeks and months the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. He's going to be pointing us always to these riches that can be yours. Your bank account can be full through Christ. And so we need to learn these things. And only once we've learned that in the first three chapters can we then learn how to live it out, to walk worthy of God before this world around us. So let's seek to make it a priority to be here, to learn these things, and to learn the wonder of these riches of grace in Christ. Amen.